passage that we're going to look at tonight. Last week, Jim talked about the last part of his teaching was marriage and family, and we're going to see a little bit of the follow-up of that with child-rearing and the work world today, and then we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. Jim, or this is still ringing, Matt. I don't know if you can do anything about that. So before we get into the Word, let's pray. Lord, I must confess that I'm a little nervous, and I hope it's not pride. I just want it to be that I want to do a good job for you. So I just pray that you would speak through me tonight, that you take the time I spent with you and really bring the truth of your Word out of it, Lord. Help me to just speak your words, and if there's anything I say tonight that's not of you, I pray that your people would forget it. But if I do speak your word tonight, Lord, I pray that they would hear and obey, and that you would just bless them for obeying your word. In your name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's jump in at verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. It's really pretty simple. God says the right thing to do before me is to obey your parents and honor them. And if you do, things will go well with you and you'll live a long life. God expects children to obey their parents, to listen to what they say and do it. Why? Because it's right before the Lord. Your children need to know that God expects you to look out for their life and their soul. What's the only thing we take out of this life? People. And God's entrusted you, parents, so that you can teach them about Him. And that's also God's plan for marriage. Look with me, if you will, at Malachi chapter 2. It's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Once you find chapter 2, look down at verse 15. We're just going to look at the first part. But he did not make them one, that's the husband and the wife, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. So parents and husbands and wives, the reason that you're together is to produce godly offspring. That's the general role that God has for parents. Also look with me at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. Children don't know how to rule themselves or run their own lives. It's imperative for parents to teach the children how to walk in the ways of the Lord. Look at verse 15 of chapter 22 of Proverbs. Again, we're only going to look at the first part. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And the rest of it refers to a little bit of corporal punishment, but we're not going to talk about that tonight. What's it mean to honor your parents? Webster's dictionary renders it like this: one whose worth brings respect. It means to esteem, to revere, to value. So to honor your parents means to respect them because of who they are to us. They gave us life, and they nurtured and cared for us. And the idea that we would dishonor our parents or disrespect them or rebel against them, it's not right before God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 4, God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Run that one past your teenagers. Now, we know our culture doesn't see this. When was the last time you watched a sitcom or a television show where the parents and the children displayed these kind of values? Rather, you see that families that live like this, that live the way the Bible shows, are made the butt of a joke or a punchline. And you fathers, Paul singles you out specifically in this passage. He says to raise the children that he's entrusted to you in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, we all understand training, but we don't use the word admonition anymore. We don't use it much. Let me tell you what it means. Gentle correction. Counseling against a fault. To nurture them. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not my natural nature. My father was very strict, and he ruled the house with a belt and a loud voice. And it's my tendency to think that that child needs a good butt whipping. But that's not what God's got in view in here. Paul is saying, don't win the battle to lose the war. We can outshout them. We can spank them. We can take away privileges. We can enforce our will. But what have we gained? And what have we lost? You've heard a lot about the little boy who his father told him to sit down in that chair and stay there. And the little boy sits down and he says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but what's he say after that? I'm standing up on the inside. And we've all seen that kind of defiance, that will of the child. And I think what God wants us to do is to capture the heart of the child. Yes, we're supposed to discipline our children. But if we discipline them in a harsh way where we lose their heart, where we close their spirit to knowing us and hearing from us, then we lose the opportunity to tell them about the Word of God and about a relationship with Christ. If you lose the heart of your child by provoking them to wrath, how will you ever have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus? Now, Paul's not saying that you should be worried about whether your kids like you or not. He's saying love them enough to teach and nurture them in a way that you don't lose their heart. Fathers, you're called to raise your children in a way that will keep them from hell. Well, what's that look like? Let me give you one really good passage that depicts that. Turn with me to chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11, we're going to start with verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19 says, you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. Now, the context of the passage is Israel, the Jews, and them teaching their children the Torah, or the Word of God, or the Ten Commandments, or the Levitical laws. But the principle is still for us today. Are you teaching your children every opportunity you have the Word of God? As you walk in, as you walk out, as you're driving along the road? You know, the media has much more opportunity to teach your kids than you do. It's just a fact. They have Walkmans plugged in their ears. They watch TV. They have computers. They're inundated with the programming of the world. And if you don't do enough to override that programming, you're going to get what was input as output in those children. Now we move to the world of work. We're going to talk about work, and Paul makes it very clear that God cares about our work. Look with me at chapter or verse 5. back in Ephesians. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, bondservants were most likely voluntary slaves. But even if they weren't, it wouldn't change the counsel given. Whatever working situation you find yourself in, you obey the Lord. You work as unto the Lord. Obey the ones over you, those who have control over your body or in the flesh. That's what that phrase means. Not only when they're watching you. Don't do it just when they're watching you or when you think that they might find out you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. But work as unto the Lord. Verse 8 has an interesting phrase there. Knowing whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. The Bible talks about rewards. We hear the phrase from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And I believe that includes our work. God's going to reward us for how faithful we were in everything, including our work. And today, we're still in a type of slavery where a bondservant may offer his body or his work for food and lodging. We really do the same thing, except we're given money instead. But you have offered yourself to them for their use in exchange for pay, so do what they ask you to do. And do it faithfully. Otherwise, what sense does it make to offer yourself for work? If you're going to take a job and they're going to pay you, it just makes sense to do what they ask you to do. This is right before the Lord. Then Paul makes it really easy. He says, do it as you would unto Christ. Here he takes away any excuse about what your employer's like, what your master's like, whether he's a tyrant or a pushover. We're to work as we're working for Jesus. And you know, for the believer, there really is no secular work. We're all in full-time ministry. God's placed us exactly where he wants to reach a sphere of people, a sphere of influence that only we can reach. As I look around here and see the people seated, and I think about where you work, Jim's an electrician. He works with a group of guys that are, I've been there, I was an electrician, and they need to know the Lord. God's placed Paul over a bunch of high school students. He's placed Dan in the world of insurance. And he's placed each one of you in a place where only you can reach those people for God. So we should work as unto Christ. He gives the same instructions to masters, or those of you who are employers. Treat your slaves or your employees right. Stop threatening them. Pay them an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. Recognize that God has given these people into your care, and he will judge you on what he's placed into your care. If you are a business owner or an employer or a manager, the people under you are under your stewardship. And God wants you to care for them. And you can really apply the golden rule here. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Treat the people who are employed by you as you would want to be treated. Treat the people you work for the way that you would want to be treated if you were paying those people, and do it as unto the Lord. And he finishes up that part of the passage that we should realize that we're going to be rewarded on what we did, whether we're a slave or a master. The counsel's the same. We do what we do as unto the Lord, because we're going to give an account to him. Now we move into probably the most important part of the passage. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare. We're going to gain an insight on spiritual warfare that will apply in what we've learned in this chapter, and also some of the things we learned from Jim in the last chapter. Paul's going to teach us the strategy for doing battle with Satan and his demons. So let's first lay some groundwork. Satan is not the opposite of God. Did you know that? He is not the opposite of God. Satan is God's devil. He's a created being, created by God for his purpose. The devil is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. And for that, he uses his demons, who we believe are very organized. I want to read to you the first three verses, and then we're going to talk about it some more. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I'm in verse 10. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now let's leave the discussion of the armor aside for a second, and the devil's schemes for a second, and we're just going to look at the principalities and the powers and the rulers of spiritual forces of evil in darkness. Before we can understand the armor, we've got to understand who we're battling against. Verse 12 seems to indicate that the phrase principalities and powers is referring to angels, and in this case, specifically evil angels. Now let me try to prove that to you with some scriptures. I said Satan's a created being. Let's look at that part first. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. The context of the passage as you're turning is Ezekiel has a prophecy regarding the prince of Tyre. But in the middle of the description of the prince of Tyre, the description changes and it becomes the king of Tyre. And we see that he's not really talking anymore about the human prince of Tyre, but he's talking about an angelic being, the king of Tyre. Look at verse 12 of Ezekiel chapter 28. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. So now we're sure that he's no longer talking about a man. He's talking about someone who was in Eden. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was perfected for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, that they might gaze upon you. That's a description of Satan before he was cast down. He was a covering not a covering, the covering cherub. He was beautiful. He was powerful. He had responsibility. He had the indication of the timbrels and the pipes indicated he had something to do with music. But iniquity was found in his heart and he was cast down. So Satan is a single created being. He's an angel, just like any other angel. Now he is granted he is very intelligent, very smart. He has power and he has lots of demons to work for him. Now let's look at the idea of angelic order and why I think Paul is talking about rather demons. What Paul's talking about demons and not governmental entities, as the words could be translated. The two words, principalities and power, come from two Greek words, arche and exousia. Arche, which is principality, is translated, or it can be defined as the first place, principality, rule, magistrate, or of angels and demons. We're going to look through a series of verses pretty quickly, so let's turn to Romans chapter 8:38, and we'll see a flavor of how this word is used in the rest of the New Testament. Romans 8:38. Let's start at 37. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I believe here in this passage, Paul is also talking about angels and demons. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We've already touched on this in the first chapter when Paul taught. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Let's start at 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the age that is to come. I believe, again, we see a picture of heavenly forces. Turn over one page to Ephesians chapter 3. I'll start at verse 9. Context. This passage, we learned, is the revealing of the mystery that the gospel is not going only to the Jews, but it's also been made available to the Gentiles, us, the church. So in his discussion about this, Paul says, starting with verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church and to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we could go on. Take the time to read these passages in context if you're jotting the notes down. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Just one book over. Let's start at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is above all things, and in him all things consist. Again, I believe you can see the flavor of it there. And just across the page, starting with verse 10, I think we're going to start at. Verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 of Colossians. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head above all principality and power. I believe that's heavenly forces, both evil and elect. And the last one I want to look at is Jude chapter 1, or Jude 1:6, I believe it is. Okay, start with verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for thee. Judgment of that great day. That word translated domain, is the same word, arche. The word power comes from the Greek word exousia. It's defined as authority over mankind, one who possesses authority, and the leading and more powerful among the beings created superior to men, spiritual potentates. So we can see that this word, used many times in the New Testament, is referring to angels and demons. Now let's look at a passage that's going to make this really clear. Turn with me, if you will, to Daniel chapter 10. As you're turning, let me give you the context. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has been in exile in Babylon for nearing 70 years, and he knows the prophecy of Jeremiah that the people of God would only be in Babylon for 70 years. So he begins to pray, and he prays through all of chapter 9. And in chapter 10, as he receives the vision and the understanding of the vision he got in chapter 9, an angel comes to him. So let's look at chapter 10, starting with verse 12. Chapter 10 of Daniel, starting with verse 12. Then he said to me, Daniel, do not fear, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. But I have come because of your words. I'm sorry, I read that incorrectly. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. He came at the very time Daniel started praying. But the angel says this, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Look at verse 13 again. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. Now remember, this is still the Babylonian Empire. Babylon hasn't fallen yet. And Persia hasn't risen onto the scene yet. But in the spiritual realm, they're already starting to rise. These kings and princes are demons over the kingdom of Persia. Look down at verse 20. Do you know why I have come to you? And now why I must return to fight the prince of Persia? And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you that what is noted in the scripture of truth, no one upholds me against them except Michael, your prince. If you remember the image of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, and the order of the kingdoms, it's Babylon, then Persia, Medo-Persia, and then it's Greece. And you see those same principalities and powers mentioned here. But you also see Michael again in this verse. And he refers to him as your prince. Turn to the last chapter of Daniel, chapter 12. Starting with verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Now I want to submit to you that there are demons in control of geographical areas of the world. We see examples here, Persia, Greece. We see Michael, and he's mentioned twice as the prince of your people. Who were Daniel's people? Israel. Check this out for yourself. Every time Michael is mentioned in the Bible, it's in regards to Israel. So from this passage, we believe that demons and holy angels are organized. They have geographical authority. And they're over certain countries. We believe that Michael is the name of the angel who is over Israel. The kings of Persia and the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are not named, but those are evil angels. So now that we see Satan is created, and both angels, holy and evil, seem to have ranks and responsibility. Now, if this is true, we can't believe this organization is only at the top level. That it must filter down and all angels are organized and ordered and given responsibility and task and assignments. Assignments like us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. That word messenger is the same Greek word as angel. Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Luke 22:31. There's, of course, Job. His battle with Satan is detailed in the first chapter of the book. Verse 11 says we need to protect. I'm sorry, I went too far here. Job's attack is listed in the first chapter of Job 1. Ephesians 11 says we need to protect ourselves against the schemes of the devil. What might some of those schemes be? The attack on Paul was a physical attack, so attacks on us might be physical. Job was attacked on all fronts. His children were attacked. His wealth was attacked. His relationship with his wife was attacked or affected. His relationship with his friends was affected. His health was affected. They were all effects of the attack by Satan on Job. Is it possible that many of the problems we face in our life are caused by the enemy and his army of demons? Paul says that the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against flesh and blood. The arguments that people experience in their marriage, the strife between husband and wife, I'm talking about believers now, could that be stirred up by the enemy? The struggle with your teenager, could that be egged on by the enemy? The bitterness between church leaders and church members, Could the enemy have anything to do with that? Now, I don't want to teach some kind of weird pigs in the parlor, devil under every rock doctrine. Christians cannot be possessed by demons. And remember that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. But we have to be aware that there are organized schemes of the devil carried out by his demons to destroy and make ineffective the people of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's all of us. So, the armor. In picture here is a Roman soldier. We've all seen Roman soldiers. The helmet, the breastplate, the belt, the sword, the shield. That's what Paul has in mind here. And he uses this imagery to give us an idea of how we can defend ourselves and battle against the enemy. The armor gives us the ability to understand, defend, and fight back against these plans of the devil. So look at verse 13 back in Ephesians. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Paul expects us to prepare for battle. Verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. The word says in John 8:32, you can jot these down and look them up later if you'd like. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Romans 6:13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is saying that we should know and understand the truth, not just about the Bible, but an understanding of the doctrines of the Word. Those passages that I just read you, the truth about who we are in Christ, the truth about the righteousness that we have in Christ, those are weapons in our warfare. Doctrine is right thinking about God and the things of God. I'm going to say that again. Doctrine is right thinking about God and the things of God. Much of the rest of the armor, the belt is the anchor. The breastplate attaches to the belt. If the belt is truth and an understanding of the truth of God, and the breastplate is the righteousness of God, and that righteousness comes from Christ in us, then we must know the truth and live a righteous life to defeat Satan. The knowledge of the truth and salvation, which we see in the helmet. I'm sorry, I skipped a verse, didn't I? I'm good. The knowledge of the truth, which we see in the helmet, give us the ability to walk in righteousness. When we understand our position in Christ and that his death freed us from the power of sin, we are free to walk in righteousness. Once we become saved, once we're filled with the Spirit, once we are imputed the righteousness of God, we're free not to sin. that takes us out of a whole other, takes us into a whole other realm. You know, the people who live in the world are already in the devil's kingdom. But we as believers, if we don't overcome the world or our flesh, we're really no threat to Satan. But once we start to live a life filled with the Spirit, with his righteousness, in the power of Christ, walking in truth, walking in righteousness, now we are a threat to the kingdom of Satan. And that's when the real attack begins. You've all heard of stories about churches who are really moving for the Lord and they become attacked. You've all heard stories of missionaries who are attacked by Satan. You've all heard stories of pastors who are really effective. They might get sick, they might get cancer. The enemy tries to stop people who are effective in the battle. Remember, this is a picture of a soldier. And he's picturing us as a soldier in warfare against the enemy. I think we also see in the belt of truth the examination of truth. I talked earlier about is it possible that Satan is stirring up things among families and marriages and husbands and wives and children and parents and working relationships and church relationships and all these relationships we are in, because it says we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and the powers of this present darkness. If that's true, then we have to examine those things where we're having strife and say, is this even true? You've probably had a disagreement with somebody or heard someone said something about you or reacted wrongly to something your spouse or your brother or your sister or your child said to you. And you can be sure that the enemy is trying to take the words that that person said to you, maybe even innocently, and twist them and give you the wrong reaction to them. So we need to examine the things that go on in our lives. Are these things even true? Think right at verse 15. Verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the page, probably about two pages, to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Turn a couple more pages to Romans chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 14. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The peace spoken here is not the peace that the world wants. I had a friend who had a sticker on the back of his car, and it says, visualize world peace. You know, P-E-A-S. I don't know why I said that, but it's not the peace of the world. It's not world peace. It's the peace of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, since we shall be saved by his life. We're no longer enemies of God. We're at peace with God, and now we can share that gospel of peace." You know, the world doesn't have any understanding of the peace or the joy of a believer. We can go through things that don't make sense to them with the peace, knowing that this life is not it. that the short time we're here doesn't make any, is no comparison against eternity. And that gives us a peace that the world can understand. And that's the peace that we have our feet shod in. You know, no soldier goes into war wearing flip-flops or sandals. Rather, he's wearing boots to protect his feet. And this covering of our spiritual feet in the realization that we're at peace with God, that we can deliver the peace of God, protects us so we can walk into situations and know that God is with us and God has got a plan for us and we're protected and can be used by God. This peace is also with our brothers and sisters. Like we talked about earlier, we don't have to be at odds with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're on the same side. When we start seeing combatants on our side shooting other soldiers on our side, we know there's something wrong. There should never be a situation where we see brother Christian against another brother or sister Christian. When we start to see that, we ought to look around and think, there must be some enemy influence here. Let's go back to Ephesians verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. How many of his darts? Some of them? Most of them? All of them. The shield of faith. Let me give you a very simple definition of faith. Faith is believing what God said. That's it. Believing what God said. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Romans 4:3 says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness." So, for instance, Satan starts shooting these arrows of doubt about our salvation at us, and we hold up that shield of faith, that belief that what the Word of God says is true and we can trust it. And the Word says that you can know that you have salvation. The Word says that we are positionally in the heavenlies with Christ. The Word says that I have a good plan for you, a plan to bring you into a hope and into a future. All these things are true. And so we start getting these arrows of doubt. The shield of faith will extinguish those. We need to know and understand simply and simply believe what God said. Take His word and His promises at face value and cling to them. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For the promises in God, in Him are yes, and in Him amen to the glory of God. All the promises in the Word of God are to us, yes, I will do that for you. All the promises in the Word of God are amen, it's done, it's finished, you can count on it. If it's in the Word of God, you can count on it. Take also the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, it protects our head, our thoughts. The salvation that we have in Christ gives us an ability to understand His Word, to know Him, to have a relationship with Him. And without that salvation, none of the other parts of the armor or the benefits coming from them make any sense. Acts 4:12. For there is no, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. We must be saved children of God to use His armor. The helmet protects our head, our thoughts, and that's where much of the battle of the Christian life is fought, controlling our thoughts. What did the young fellow from the Bible college say to us? Do not be conformed any longer by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of what? Your mind. Having your mind renewed. And the helmet of our salvation gives us the ability to have a mind that's renewed. And finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You'll notice that in all the items given in this armor, the sword of the Spirit is the only one that's offensive. All the rest are defensive. The breastplate protects your chest, your heart, your internal organs, the belt you hang your weapons on, the shield protects you, your in front of you, the helmet protects your head, but the sword is what you do battle with. How did Jesus fight when he was attacked by Satan? With the Word of God. He kept saying, the Word says, when Satan would throw something at him, he'd quote Scripture. That's a powerful tool in the battle. Are you putting Scripture in your mind to use in times when you are attacked, when you are tempted, when you feel doubt, when you have just terrible heartache? Are you filling your heart with Scripture that you can use in those times as a sword of the Spirit against the wiles of the devil? We should. Verse 18. Praying with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's giving encouragement for us to pray always. That word supplication is the idea of persistent, prevailing prayer in the Spirit or by the Spirit's leading. Just like Daniel was doing in chapter 9, he was praying, confessing the sins of his nation. He prevailed in prayer. And from the moment he started to pray, it says an angel was dispatched to bring him an answer to his prayer. But he was prevented by an evil angel to keep that prayer from coming from him. Had Daniel stopped praying before the angel had arrived, would he have received the message for that angel had to bring? We don't know. But it seems to indicate that our prayers affect the spiritual battle that's going on in the heavens. Paul asked the Lord for boldness. He asked us to pray for him that he would have boldness to speak the gospel. The number one evidence of being filled with the spiritual spirit is boldness. Think of Peter on the day of Pentecost after being filled with the Holy Spirit. The day before, he was a timid fisherman hiding in the upper room. But on the day of Pentecost, he became one of the best preachers the world had ever seen. He preached a sermon that 3,000 people were changed in. We should expect, when we're filled with the Spirit, to have that boldness. We should pray for that boldness to deliver the gospel, speak words, and to speak again with the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're called to be bold and preach the gospel, and we are the Lord's ambassadors. Just as Paul said, he was an ambassador in chains. Paul was in prison by this time, but he was still preaching the gospel. And that idea of the ambassador, you know, an ambassador is one that's sent from another place. If you are the ambassador of the United States in Russia, then the embassy is considered U.S. soil. And the ambassador carries the full weight of the power of the U.S. government. If that's the case and we're ambassadors of God, then where we are is holy ground. And we have the full power of heaven at our disposal for God to use in situations. So take that role of ambassador as serious. Appropriate the power that's given us as ambassadors in our daily lives, in our battles. Verse 21. Paul's winding up the message here. He's going to give his final salutation. But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. He just wants the people he loves in Ephesus to know how he's doing. There was no postal service. There was no email. A letter had to be hand-delivered. So Tychicus is going to bring this letter and news of how Paul and those with him are doing. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now let's summarize. We saw that God expects children to obey their parents, and he offers blessings to those who do. We saw that fathers are to raise their children with an eye on retaining their hearts and realizing their souls are at stake. We saw that our work matters to God. Whether we're employer or employee, he expects us to work like he is our boss, because he is. And we saw that though Satan's forces are very organized, God has given us everything we need to do battle and win against the devil's schemes. But we must fully rely on God and his word for the victory. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you have equipped us as believers, as soldiers in your army, to be effective for you. Help us to take these things we've learned tonight, take them away, study them, and make them part of our lives. Help us to make this idea of a soldier in battle and armored by your armor just a part of our life and our thinking that would help us to deal with situations. Help us to place your word in our heart, that we may be able to use it and wield that sword of the Spirit effectively in battle against the enemy. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that as they go through their daily life and their relationship with their family and their friends and their work, that they would, number one, realize that when we're dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ and even the people of the world, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Satan wants to divide those relationships, be they husband and wife, parent and child, pastor and parishioner, employee, employer. Satan doesn't want those things to work out. He doesn't want us to have any relationship that glorifies you. So, Lord, I just pray that we would understand that and take a step back when we see strife and struggles building for no reason. Lord, I pray for these parents that they would just love their children and teach them your word. No matter what age they are, Lord, you've entrusted those children to these parents and for their souls. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd give parents supernatural wisdom tonight to really instill the truth of your word in their children. And, Lord, I pray for fathers that you would just bless these men to be able to love their children. Give them the wisdom and the strength and the strategy to capture their child's heart, that they'd be more concerned with whether their child is lost or saved than if they're their buddies or their best friend. Lord, I know that's important, but their soul is much more important to you, so I just pray that you would just give them that wisdom. And finally, Lord, I just pray that you'd bless us. Your word says that you want us to understand your word, and you help us to understand all things. If this was confusing or didn't make sense to some people, I pray that you'd help them to take the scriptures and flip through them and read them, and that you'd give them an understanding, your understanding, Lord, not what I've said, but what you've said in your word. I ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.